Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, September 7th, we're studying Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. In today's text, Jesus tells a parable about a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Peter Ill. Pastor Ill serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. Pastor Ill, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning. It's great to be here with you again.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us about the context of the beginning of Matthew chapter 22.
Here in Matthew 22, we experience another one of Jesus' parables that come during Holy Week. It was in the last chapter that Jesus entered into Jerusalem and has been speaking very pointedly against the Pharisees and the chief priests and the leaders of the people of Israel for the way that they had treated the Lord, for the way that they had treated the Lord's prophet, and for the way that they had very willfully and very directly disobeyed the Lord and His word. This is another very pointed parable. A lot of times we talk about what's the law and what's the gospel in this biblical passage. And I'll be honest, I'm really glad to be here doing a Bible study conversation and not a sermon on this text. Whenever this text comes around, it's hard to preach on because there's very little gospel in the passage, but there's lots and lots of law. That law isn't only directed at the chief priests of the people of Israel or at the Pharisees, but it's also directed at everybody who would say, I don't need to follow the way that the Lord wants to be gracious. I want to do things my own way. We need to hear that law, but it's sometimes good to hear that law outside the context of a church service where we also expect and need to hear that forgiveness. The forgiveness in the gospel comes later in the Gospel of Matthew when we see the Son at the wedding, not standing in front of an altar, but instead crucified on a cross. And that's where the gospel in this passage comes, is that Jesus himself came for the wedding and the wedding feast to his bride, the church. You asked about context, and I got way ahead of myself already. I'm sorry. But it really fits in this Holy Week pattern of Jesus giving his final words. Also in the narrative of Matthew, as Jesus ramps up his critiques and criticisms, well-earned, of the Pharisees and the chief priests. You also see the reason that the chief priests and the Pharisees, from their perspective, want to put Jesus to death. They want to put him to death because he keeps speaking against them. From a human perspective, that makes perfect sense. And yet, Jesus isn't going to back off or back down. Jesus is going to very simply declare, if you reject God and his word, you're in trouble. And there's judgment for you. There is hope, even hope that calls the outsider and the Gentile in to be gathered at the wedding feast. But all of that happens by faith, and it happens on God's terms, not on whatever terms that you might like to set up with the Lord yourself. The Lord is God. We are not. And so we always remember that the Lord is in control of all things, and we are his creatures called to fear, love, and trust in him.
All right. So you mentioned other contexts that might, or well, you said you were getting ahead of yourself. And so I'm guessing there may be a little more context that we should talk about with this text that draws from other places outside of Matthew, particularly Old Testament. If not, you're just going to have to tell me that I'm wrong about thinking that. But what I'm thinking is there might be some Old Testament context for the wedding feast, because this is the image that governs this parable.
There is certainly context about the wedding feast that goes on here. This idea that God will gather his people at a wedding feast. This is both Old and New Testament context. We hear a lot about feasting and eternal feasting and wedding feasting. Isaiah 26 is one example. There's also the cultural connection that when people gather together for a wedding feast, it is there. The Psalms talk about the wedding feast picture as well, as does the book of Revelation, talking about the wedding feast of the Lamb. And as we talk about all of that, it's not lost on us that this parable starts with the king threw a wedding feast for his son. Well, that is a pretty quick understanding of the father is throwing this wedding feast. When we look at the book of Ephesians, we see that Christ has given himself to his bride, the church, loving her into death so that he might sanctify her without blemish or spot or any such thing. And so all of this wedding imagery is also tied up. But in this case, it's not a picture of the church as the bride. That's not the picture now, but rather you're invited to the wedding feast. This is more like a guest invitation than the church is the bride or you are the bride. And so we focus on what does it mean to be invited to the feast by the king in honor of his son? And is that something that you do the way you want to do it? Or is that something that you do the way he commands and wills it?
Good. Let's go ahead and take a look at this parable. We are in Matthew chapter 22, beginning at the first verse today. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" That is the text for today, Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. Pastor L, I want to start with that short bit of context that we have there in the first verse, that again, Jesus spoke to them in parables. The them, I believe, would still be the religious leaders that Jesus has been speaking to for a couple of sections now?
Indeed it is.
So, I mean, just remind us what has been the conversation between Jesus and these men thus far. This is the third parable in a row that we're hearing from Jesus. You know, I mean, at the end of the previous text, we did hear that the chief priests and Pharisees realized that Jesus was speaking to them and about them. Is that still going on here? The question of authority that had come up, that was the impetus for all these parables. I mean, do we need to keep all that in mind here still?
Absolutely. This is kind of the end of a trifecta of parables that are very specifically spoken against the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And so when Jesus speaks with them about the two sons, and one son is called to go to the vineyard, and he says, "Yeah, I'll go," and then he doesn't. The other son is called to go into the vineyard, and he says, "No, I'm not going to go," and then he does go. Jesus asks the question, which of these sons honored their father? And they said, "Well, obviously, the one who went, even though he said he wasn't going to go." And Jesus lets that kind of hang there as you were called to the vineyard. You said you were going to be the leaders of my people. You said you were going to honor the Lord and lead my people in faithfulness, and you didn't. And so that's condemnation number one. Then he told the parable of the tenants who mistreated the Lord's prophets and how they would be rejected and put to death by the master of the vineyard. They understood quite correctly that that parable was against them. A third time, Jesus tells this parable now, which is also against them. And sometimes we see Jesus speak three similar parables together. You can think also, say, of Luke 15, where you have the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. Those parables are all similar, but they all have their own nuance to them. In this case, you have three parables that are all against the same people, but they also have their own nuance to them as well. But Jesus is most certainly still speaking very directly and very clearly against the religious leaders. But I think before we go on to talk more about the religious leaders, it's also helpful to talk a little bit about parables. A lot of times people say that parables are an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's true. But I think there's something important to remember about parables. And that is, before you go saying, who's who and how does the king line up and the son line up and the person without a wedding garment line up, before you ask that, ask the question, what in this parable is bizarre? What here is so weird that it makes you sit back and go, I know, that's not how the world works. And this parable has those moments. As we kind of chat through the parable, I think it's important to listen for those times where we say, that seems weird. There's something unusual about this. Yeah, this is an earthly story, but most earthly people don't conduct themselves that way. There are some bizarre and noteworthy things in this parable to pay attention to.
With that comment, Pastor Ill, I think that leads into what I was going to ask you next, which was more about parables at large, particularly the one that Jesus tells here in the way that he begins it. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to. You know, we've heard Jesus tell a number of parables in Matthew's gospel, particularly in chapter 13, that start with something very similar to that. The kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. It's been a while since we've heard a parable that Jesus has told beginning with that, even though, you know, there have been examples of that sort of parable in mind. That introduction, that we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, how does that shape, you know, how we look at the parable, and when we see some of those weird things going on, maybe whose actions are being described? Talk a little about that phrase, the kingdom of heaven.
Sure. And I know that you've talked about this with other guests, but a reminder is always good. When we hear the kingdom of God, it's not talking about something that stays in one place or that's static or fixed, like we often think about kingdoms. I think that it might be easier if we talked about it as the reign of God or the rule of God. You could almost paraphrase this as the way God works in the world could be compared to this, because that's what this parable is about. It's not about any kind of structure that remains day to day, but rather, when God is king, this is how things work. And this is an example of how things work when God is king.
All right, here, one more question. Oh, sorry, keep going.
No, I don't want to interrupt. Go ahead.
Well, as one more question about the parable as a whole, the context, I suppose. And this is a question that sometimes is fruitful, sometimes isn't as fruitful. I'm not sure which one this one falls into. The title of the parable in the ESV is The Parable of the Wedding Feast. Do you like that title? Do you think there's another title that might highlight one of those bizarre features? Again, sometimes I find this fruitful, sometimes not. I'm not sure where we're going to land today.
It's okay, as the title goes. It's not bad. I have other more creative pastor friends who have better alternate titles for things like that, and that's fine. I kind of like The King Who Burns Stuff Down, but maybe that's just because a little bit of burning things down just appeals to my inner 12-year-old. But I think instead of worrying necessarily about the title, worrying about the relationship with the king, and to say, are you honoring the king by what you're doing? Because this parable isn't about the wedding feast, but it's about being in relationship with the king. And I think that's what's really important, no matter what title happens to be on top of Matthew 22 in your Bible.
Okay, good. I'm not one of those more creative pastor friends of yours, but that's okay. We'll stick with this title. That's good. We're going to think about how we relate to the king. That's going to be a key feature. How do I relate to this king when he sends an invitation to the wedding feast for his son? So that's the opening scene of the parable, verses 2 and 3. The king is giving a wedding feast for his son. He sends his servants out to call those invited, but they wouldn't come. Now, you talk about things that are unusual. I don't think it's unusual for a king to invite people to a wedding feast for his son. I think it would be unusual or unexpected or insulting for people to say no to that invitation.
Right. Especially when it's a royal invitation, right? If you got invited to a wedding that was being thrown at Buckingham Palace or at the White House, those are kind of command performances. I don't think people say no unless they're in the hospital, I think. And yet, these people have been invited. They know that they've been invited. This is where it's helpful to talk about a difference between Middle Eastern first century culture and our culture. When we get a wedding invitation, it has a date and a time. Show up at Trinity Lutheran Church at 3 p.m, and then there will be dinner and dancing to follow at whatever local hall we're going to use. And that's going to be at 6. And so we know when a wedding is. Here, people are invited to the wedding, but the time of the wedding isn't fixed. So the king, when it's time for the wedding, sends and says, all right, you've been waiting for the wedding. You knew it was going to be soon, and it's now. You've been invited. I'm important. You're in a relationship with me because I'm the king and you're the subjects. So show up. And they say, it's a busy day at work. I'm not coming. No, I have things to do at home. I want to watch the ball game tonight. I don't want to come to your son's wedding. And so they blow the king off. They simply say, no, we're not going to come. We have better things to do. You may be the king, but you being the king and this being a wedding celebration for your son doesn't matter to us. We don't care and we're not coming because what we have going on is more important than what you have going on. And that's a problem. Very clearly, that is a sin against the first commandment when we understand that the king is God. You shall have no other gods before me. No business at work, no thing that you want to do, no sitting down to watch the ball game. Nothing going on is more important than that fear, love, and trust in the Lord himself. And yet, the people say, we want to do things our way. We want to focus on being the people of God according to our rules, not according to your rules. And so, you can call us to the wedding, but we're only going to do what we want to do, and going to your wedding feast isn't it. And so, very politely, leave us alone. If you can, very politely, tell somebody to leave you alone. So that's what they do. And the king is ticked. You understand why the king is ticked. That makes perfect sense. He just got insulted. But this is the first of the bizarre things that happen, is when the king is angry. Sorry, I had jumped over a bizarre thing. When the servants go out, some people go to their farm or their work, and other people go to their business. But some people, when they're told that it's time for the wedding, they grab hold of the servants, they beat them up, and they even kill them.
So, Pastor Ill, before we talk about that, I think we skipped over a bizarre thing that happens. There's two times where the servants are sent out.
Oh, that's right.
So that's maybe before we get to some of those details. You have the initial they would not come at the end of verse 3. And here's where I think there is a little bit of an unusual thing in verse 4 that you don't go straight from verse 3 to say verse 7, the king was angry. The king receives the first insult of not coming with sending more servants. Granted, not that the first invitation was, anything less than royal or opulent, but he makes the invitation even more elaborate. He tells them all the details in verse 4. So I think even before you get to some of the other strangeness, it maybe is a little unusual that the king is patient with this insult and extends the invitation a second time to those who refuse to come.
Absolutely. Thank you so much for making me slow down.
You're so excited about talking about burning things down that we there's a lot of that happens before things get burnt down.
That's true. So this king is patient. After he's rejected the first time, you could understand if he was angry, maybe not burn things down, but you can understand that he would be angry, hurt, insulted. And so for him to send out another batch of servants to do this all over again with bigger details, hey, there's plenty of food, fat and cattle. I'm ready for you. It's time. Come on. Come on in. Maybe you didn't quite understand the first time. that is bizarre to us because people in general aren't great at being patient, but this king is patient. And this is a picture of the patient and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love of the Lord. When he gives this invitation, we're reminded of all the patience that the Lord expressed in the Old Testament. He called his people again and again. When they rejected him in the days of Exodus, when they started to grumble against him, he never wiped them out. He threatened, but he didn't do it. Again and again, he was faithful to them. He brought them to the edge of the Promised Land. They said, no, we don't want to do it your way. And so they waited 40 years in the wilderness, but then he did bring them into the Promised Land through the cycle of the seven judges, through the days of all the prophets repeatedly calling his people to faith and faithfulness when they had this relationship of, we're not going to do it. And then the Lord saw fit to punish his people. And then they received his gifts. And then again, they didn't do what he called them to do. And then he punished them, and he was faithful to them. Patient again and again is the Lord, calling his people over and over again. Now the second set of servants has gone out, and these are the servants that hear, no, I have work on my farm, I have work in my business, and then some of them are even beaten up and killed. And that is a clear allusion to the way that the Old Testament prophets are treated. This is similar to in the parable of the tenants, where it talks about how the servants, the prophets, are beaten up and some of them are even killed. And so we think about prophets, especially like Jeremiah, who suffers for his proclamation of the Lord's word. The way that Elijah felt that there was no one else faithful left who spoke God's word. In the mistreatment of the prophets that had been done by the people, by the people of Jerusalem, and especially by the religious leaders. I think you can even also see John the Baptist here, who, for his faithful proclamation of the one who comes to make straight pathways and the one who comes to judge, he himself was put to death.
I think John is definitely in view here, especially given the way Jesus brought him up in the previous chapter before he talked about the parable, before he had the parable of the two sons. You know, he asked the religious leaders directly what they thought of John's baptism. And so I think John is definitely in view in the parables that Jesus tells in response, this one included. Before we get to the king's response in verse 7, there's two things I want to mention. One is in the king's second invitation, I think the way that it ends, everything is ready, come to the wedding feast. I think that the king says everything is ready is going to be an important thing just to keep in mind for the refusal, that there's the king has prepared this wedding feast. It is his gift. And I'm thinking especially more in terms of the way we think about the Lord's invitation for us to come and be in his kingdom, that everything is ready. I think that's a key phrase. The other thing that I want to hear you talk a little bit more about this, because you were talking about idolatry, the first commandment, and the way that that gets in the way that we relate to God in the biggest way possible. It does strike me that in this second invitation and the response, there's maybe two categories to response. Some pay no attention and go and do other things. So they just ignore the king entirely. The others are others are ones who do the violence against the prophets. And I guess I find it telling that those two are described together. That, okay, good for you. You didn't, you know, kill the prophets, but if you didn't listen to them, you still didn't receive them in the right way, and you still have offended the king. Yes, in a far less violent way, but there still is an offense to the king in ignoring his messengers and just going off to whatever it is that you choose to do instead.
I think when Jesus tells this parable, he doesn't make a great deal of distinction between, I'm going to go work on my farm, or I'm just going to go to work today, and I'm going to beat up your prophets, because, right, like you said, the rejection of the relationship. The Lord says, everything is ready. I've laid the table for you. I've fattened my cattle for you. This is the way it's supposed to be. It's time. Come. And everybody says, or everybody who's rejected says, no, I'm not coming. If you add insult to injury by beating up and killing the prophets, that's even worse. But the sin isn't primarily how you treat the prophets. The sin is how you treat the king. If you tell the Lord that you have more important things going on than him, if you despise the preaching of God's word and God's word itself, if you ignore his prophets, if you ignore his scriptures, if you ignore his grace and say, no, I have everything under control, I don't need you, and I can go live my life however I want, thank you very much, that's the problem. If you also beat up the prophets, that's even worse. Don't do that. But rejecting the Lord is the problem here. This parable and the sin in this parable is idolatry. Sometimes it's easy for Christians to look around and say the world around us is full of evil and bad things. And so we might talk about terrible things that happen in this world, about hatred and violence, about racism and oppression. We might talk about sexuality and gender and all kinds of things. But underneath all these sins is a rejection of God and telling God that you know better than him how to live in this world. That idolatry, that separation, and at this point, that willful, yeah, I've heard your word, I just don't care. That is rightly offensive to God. Who are you, or I, or anyone else, to look at the Lord who has created the universe, the Lord who sent his one and only Son to redeem the world, the Lord who sent his Holy Spirit to call us to faith, and say, I've heard exactly what you said. I'm not going to do it, because it's not important. I don't care. Don't bother me. I've got a pretty good thing going. That is shocking. Unfortunately, though, it's not bizarre in the world we live in. It's easy to look at the world and say, see how all those people reject the Lord. But dear Christians, we are not any better. We too often are tempted, and more often than we'd like to admit, do say to the Lord, don't bother me. I have this thing that I want to do, and it's pretty important to me. Don't pick on that. I want to sleep in this Sunday morning, and I don't want to hear God's word. The examples are endless of our sinfulness. But our willful and wanton sin that says, yeah, I know what God says, and I want to do something else. We are just as guilty of that as anybody else. There's a place for us to say to the unbelieving world, you have rejected the King of all creation. That's true. But don't forget, all sinners have rejected the King of all creation by their sin. All sinners are called to repentance. When looking at the evil in the world around us, also look at your own evil. Repent of your own evil and wickedness and sinfulness. Because when the Lord calls you, how often do you say, I have better things to do? This isn't just a parable about them, but it's also a parable about you.
Yeah, and that's an important thing to keep in mind. I think that is exactly why it's helpful to notice both those who ignore, those who are violent, that they are those who have not related correctly to this king who desires to be their king, to bring them into his wedding feast. We're going to keep looking at this parable more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Peter Ill this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, September 7th. We're studying Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 14 with Pastor Peter Ill. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. Pastor Ill, prior to the break, we had talked about the second invitation the king sends out, the repeated, come to the wedding feast, everything is ready. Both those who ignore the king's invitation and do whatever else they have to do, those who are violent toward the king's servants, all have insulted the king and not related to him correctly. Now we come to verse 7, the king's anger against them and his action toward those who have refused the invitation.
Absolutely. And so now that the king has been rejected a second time, now he responds and reacts. The time for patience has passed. And so I think the line, the king was angry and he sent out his troops and he destroyed those murderers and burned their city. You can ask what this is a reference to. It's very easy to say, hey, this looks an awful lot like when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians in the 6th century. But you can also say, gee, this looks like an awful lot of the upcoming destruction of Jerusalem that happens about 35 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, when Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans. But what's important isn't tying it to this or that time that Jerusalem is burned, but rather to the king's anger, and that he destroys them and says, I called you to be my people. I called you to come to my feast, and you couldn't be bothered. There is no point in living without being connected to me. If you're going to say, I don't want anything to do with you, there's nothing else worth doing. So they are destroyed and wiped out. This is where it's important for us to be reminded. The Lord is the only God. No other God, no other interest, nothing else matters. Believing in the Lord and receiving his gifts, that matters. Everything else that you think is important doesn't matter. And so if you're going to say, Lord, you're not important to me, he's going to say, well, neither is anything else. What do you have left to live for? And those people are destroyed. It does seem like an overreaction to receive an insult and then burn down somebody's city. But this tells us something about the Lord and his kingdom that's really important. That he is the one in charge of all things, and that it's not about us being able to say, well, this is more important than that. We don't live in a world where there's a spectrum of things that we care about. The objective reality of the truth is God and his kingdom matters. Everything else doesn't. And so, without a relationship with the Lord, we are destroyed. That's the truth of it. The Lord shows it here in this parable to say, oh, you think that what you have going on is more important than me? I'll take that away from you. And so he did.
So all right, that takes us to the end of verse 7. Their city is burned, but the king still has his son. The king still has the wedding feast for his son, and nobody's there to enjoy it. So he now sends out more servants to get people to that wedding feast. Take us into verses 8 and following.
The wedding feast is ready. There is going to be a wedding feast no matter what. Yeah, I know. The smoke from the burned city and the blood from the put-to-death murderers is still, like, evidently seen. We're going to have a party. And in light of the judgment that just happened, I think that anybody who was told, hey, there's a wedding feast and you should come, is going to think twice before they say no, right? And because there is going to be a wedding feast. The king loves his son. The king is committed to there being a wedding feast. Rain, shine, no matter what, it's going to happen. And so he says, go get everybody you can find. Fill the hall. We're going to do this and we're going to do it right. They weren't worthy. bring in as many as you can find. And as you get into verse 10, those servants went out to the roads and gathered all they found, both bad and good. It strikes me that the first guests proved themselves to be unworthy. And now there are worthy guests who are bad and who are good. The king calls them in. It is the king who makes them worthy. It is the king who says, you're invited if you're good or if you're bad. Sometimes in the church, this is kind of a throwaway tangent, but an important one. Sometimes people joke with me, oh, you know, pastor, if I came to church, the roof would fall down on me if I crossed the threshold, because I'm not a good person and God doesn't want me in his church. They expect me to laugh. It makes me angry and a little bit sad, because that's not a joking matter. The Lord calls the good and the bad into his church. The Lord Jesus suffered and died for the good and the bad. To make light of that by saying, the roof would cave in on me if I came to church. No, that's hogwash. The Lord Jesus gave his life for you, even if you think you're bad. Come to church. Hear the Lord's word. Don't buy that. And I gather, and I realize most people who listen to KFUO this morning aren't going to say, oh, if I go to church, the roof would cave in on me. Probably not. But you may have a friend or a family member who says such a thing. Feel free to share a little bit in my frustration and say, hey, are you sure? Because Jesus loves you so much that he died for you. So even if you think the roof is going to cave in on you, come anyway, because he wants you there. Just like he invited the good and the bad passing along the highways to come into the wedding feast, the Lord Jesus wants you to hear his word because you matter to him. And that's important. Don't make light of that. Thank you for giving me my little tangent.
So thinking, you mentioned in connection to the destruction of the city, the connection to Jerusalem, the upcoming destruction of the temple, which Jesus has hinted at already. In fact, the religious leaders talked about it themselves. We'll hear him talk more about that in chapters to come. Thinking about this, the verses that follow then, verses 8 to 10, as we've been discussing them, are we still thinking about like after the fall of Jerusalem, or are we thinking about just any gospel proclamation? Do we need to be specific as to when Jesus is thinking this is going to happen, or is it just the ongoing proclamation of the gospel?
I think it's the ongoing proclamation of the gospel. I don't think it's limited in time to this event or that event.
Yeah. Okay, good. Yeah, that's the way I've always taken it too. I do think there is something though, perhaps that, you know, we see once again a hat tip toward the inclusion of the Gentiles, the preaching to the Gentiles, like we especially saw in the previous parable where, you know, those who were the tenants of the vineyard were thrown out and it would be given to others, so that there's more evidence that, oh, this is all going to be for the Gentiles. We've been seeing it all along in Matthew's gospel. We'll see it very clearly at the end. I think you see that at least, you know, hinted at in this parable as well.
And I think that hint comes in the word the highways, right?
Yeah.
If there aren't enough people left in town or left it in the surrounding area, find the people that are passing by, the people who don't know that I'm the king here and who don't know or necessarily care what's been going on. And in the old-timey use of the word, impress them that they need to come to this. This is where we talk about how historically sailors were impressed. They would be grabbed from some kind of a tavern or bar, and all of a sudden they would be put on a ship and told, you're a sailor for us now, congratulations. You thought you were a farmer, and now you're going to sail for the Navy. I don't think that's nice. Don't do that. But in this case, these people are being impressed to a wedding feast. You're coming to a wedding feast. Our king just burned down a city because people told him no. So do you really want to tell him no?
All right. So that takes us to verse 10. The wedding hall is now filled with guests. So this was the king's initial intention from the beginning. His wedding feast is full. Verse 11, the king comes in to talk to the guests, to look at the guests, and he sees a man with no wedding garment. Now, this probably requires some explanation, Pastor Ill. What's going on with the wedding garment here?
So I learned some things this week, and now I have to take back some things that I used to say. Because as I learned...
You can teach me then.
Okay, well...
So that I say the right things.
You may have learned things too. I have heard often that in first century culture, it was common when you were invited to a wedding to be given a wedding garment to put on. As I went back and did some more research, it was pointed out to me that there is no written down record of this actually happening. And so it makes for a really great story. And it's a really great point that we try to make when we say you're given a wedding garment to wear. The problem is it doesn't show up as something that has happened in the first century. Could it have happened? Yes. Is it written down so that we know that it happened? No. And so I've taught that in the past before. And since I can see you, you're nodding and saying, yeah.
I've heard that.
But you didn't say it. It does sound really good. The challenge is we don't want to say things about Scripture like we know them for sure that we don't know for sure. And so we don't know if people were provided a wedding garment or not. What's important isn't if you were given a wedding garment, but if you willfully choose to not wear a wedding garment. If you say, I'm going to go to the wedding and I'm not going to do this. If you showed up at a wedding today in cut-off jean shorts and your best lawn-mowing, grubby-stained, ratty t-shirt, people would look at you like you came inappropriately dressed, because you came inappropriately dressed. You knew the dress code, you knew the rules, and you showed up the way you wanted to anyway. The man who comes to the wedding feast does so more or less with cut-off jeans and his lawnmowing t-shirt. And he says, I don't care. I can come however I want. It's like Burger King. I can have it my way. Do they still use that? Never mind. We don't need to know if Burger King still uses that slogan or not. But they used to. Anyway, he thinks he can do it his way. And the Lord, the King, most certainly says, you cannot. You were invited to a wedding feast, even if you were just passing through. I just burned down a city because they rejected me. I just put people to death because they rejected me. And you thought it was a good idea, really, to show up like you were going to cut the grass or like you were going to do this your own way? No, there are rules and expectations. You don't get to do this your way because it's all about how I rule in my kingdom, and you just tried to make yourself more important than me, and that's not going to work. To not wear a wedding garment, most simply, is to say, yeah, there's rules and there's expectations, and I'm going to do it the way I'm going to do it because I want to. It is selfishness. It is pride. It is arrogance. It is self-determination. And all of these things are exactly what we are called not to do. We are called to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. And to say, I don't want to do it God's way. I'm going to do it my way, no matter what, is an insult to God. If this happened at a wedding in 2026, the host of the wedding would be upset. Maybe the parents of the bride, maybe the best man, maybe the maid of honor, somebody would come up to you and say, what are you doing? That's essentially what the king does, is he goes up to this man and he says, what are you doing? And the man who didn't come with a wedding garment was speechless. But the king doesn't just say, you gotta go. He has him tied up and arrested and thrown out into the garbage dump. He is judged, not for what he's wearing, but for the attitude that said, what I'm wearing says that it's okay for me to do what I want to do. The problem isn't the dress code. The problem is the attitude. Dress, in this case, follows attitude. A lot of times there are conversations I've gotten to have a few recently with people at church. Did you see what they wear to church? You know, I'm not sure that people should wear like a golf shirt and shorts to church, Pastor. You gotta say something to them. Sometimes this comes up. If you come to church, you should wear a coat and tie. If you want to wear a coat and tie to church, that's great. If you want to wear a golf shirt and shorts to church, that's great. Come to church. But when you come to church, it's not about what you wear. It's about the attitude. Are you coming to hear the word of the immortal, invisible, loving, patient, gracious, and all-powerful God of all? If so, that matters. And if you're going to say, you know, going to church isn't a big deal, and I don't need to think or do anything differently at church than anywhere else, that attitude is dangerous. Before you pay attention to your dress code or anybody else's dress code, pay attention to your attitude. Maybe to somebody else's attitude, but start with yours. Because as people who are 100% sinners, there's always a temptation for us to say, I want to do it my way. I think I can get away with this. I think I can make this slide. And I think God shouldn't judge me for that. The God of all has every right to judge you for an attitude that says that you don't fear, love, and trust in him above all things. Does that affect your dress code? Yeah. Does that affect your behavior? Yeah. Does that affect your faith, your prayer life, your conduct toward him and towards others? Absolutely. If you live like God doesn't matter, you should be afraid. This man, even when he could smell the smoke of the city that had been burned down, wasn't afraid of the master. He didn't respect the king. He did things his own way, and he was thrown out. It's probably a good time for us to look a little more closely at verses, especially at verse 13.
Yes, that's what I was going to suggest, because here I would say the language of the parable becomes less, it sounds a lot less like a parable and sounds a lot more like other things you read in very direct teaching from the scriptures and Jesus, where the man is told is bound hand and foot and cast into the outer darkness there where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Absolutely. And so he has him bound up, tied. You can think about somebody being arrested with, you know, handcuffs and leg irons and everything, and thrown out, and there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Other places where Jesus talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth, he also talks about fires that don't go out. It's often talked about like that would be the trash heap outside of Jerusalem that is often compared to hell and to everlasting torment. This idea of weeping and gnashing of teeth, of there's no coming back after this. The time for God's patience, by the time you've been bound up and thrown into the outer darkness, the patience has run out. You are finally and ultimately judged. There is a time when God's patience stops. You won't always have a second chance. And so this is a reminder that there is a permanent and final judgment. And you can't just say, well, I'll get around to that later. To fear, love, and trust in God is in part to recognize that when you're a sinner, you should be afraid of God's judgment and God's punishment. The man who came without a wedding garment didn't fear the Lord's judgment, but he should have. You and I, and all of us, should fear the Lord's judgment for our sin. Thanks be to God, the Lord who is patient and merciful has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the flesh, suffering, dying, rising, to save us from that punishment. But he calls us to believe in him. We can't say, well, I can do whatever I want. I can look toward my own method of salvation. You know, all ways are kind of a way towards God. And so whatever is fine. No, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And if we try to say, I can have salvation in whatever way I'd like, that doesn't work. Instead, we are committed to believing in the Lord Jesus and to recognizing his grace for us so that we are not excluded from the eternal wedding feast of the Lamb and his kingdom.
So there's one verse left in the text, Pastor Ill. We've got about 4 minutes here on the morning. Jesus concludes. I don't know that this is a part of the parable proper. It sounds like a conclusion that he uses to teach. It's very, very short. It's very, very much a form that Jesus likes to use, it seems, where he turns things around from what we expect. Verse 14, many are called, but few are chosen. Tell us about that verse. Help us to wrap things up. I know you said there's not a lot of gospel in the text itself, but I know you'll give us gospel from the whole of the scriptures.
Many are called. In fact, I think it's important to say Jesus died for everybody. You can go to your local grocery store or your local highway intersection, and you can look at each and every person you see, and you can say, Jesus died for you. And you can say it with full confidence. You can say, Jesus died to forgive your sins. That's true. The Bible says so. Not everybody believes that. Not everybody receives Jesus as their Savior. And so, we are called to tell everybody that God's grace is for them. Will some reject it? Will some say, I have too many things going on at my business or on my farm or with my family? Will some people say, I just think you're silly, to the point where I will beat you up and abuse you, and maybe even put you to death for your confession of the faith? Sure. That doesn't change the fact that Jesus died for them. That doesn't mean that everybody is saved. That idea that everybody's saved no matter what is called universalism, and that's bad. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says all those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, when we proclaim Jesus' death, some receive it with joy, and some don't. If the Lord is patient and continues to proclaim the upcoming wedding feast to all of those in Jerusalem, who are we to be anything but patient and repetitive about the grace of God to others? And yet, we recognize that although many indeed are called, not everybody is saved. That's very sad. That motivates us to speak the gospel to our family members and our friends, to our co-workers and our neighbors, our children, our grandchildren, other people at church, people not at church. At all times, share the gospel, speak the gospel. But it's not your speaking the gospel that saves people. It is the gracious, merciful death and resurrection of Jesus. And he says, I have a wedding feast for you. I want you to see me face to face. I don't want you to be destroyed. I don't want you to be burned up. I don't want you to be thrown out into the outer darkness. Fear, love, and trust in me. And so, when the church gathers to hear God's word, to pray, praise, and give thanks, and to gladly hear and learn of the grace of God, that's exactly what we do, recognizing that Jesus is Lord. For those for whom Jesus is Lord but who don't believe it, sometimes we want to be angry with them. Sometimes we want to be sad or disappointed or depressed about them. That all makes sense. But don't forget, even when you're mad at the unbelieving world, Jesus died for them. Don't let your anger for the unbelieving world become so intense that you forget to tell them that Jesus wants to bring them into the feast. By hook or by crook, he kind of wants to impress them into his feast to say, hey, I have a gift for you. Why won't you receive this gift? Why won't you receive this eternal life? Come, hear, receive, believe, get the goodness from me. And it's also important for all those who listen today to hear this. Are there times where you don't fear, love, and trust in God above all things? Absolutely. Repent. Look to Jesus. He has a wedding feast, not only for them, but for you. You are called. You are chosen. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take comfort in him, not out of a sense of obligation or fear, but out of a sense that the Lord God loves you so much that he came into the flesh, suffering, dying, rising, ruling over all things. And he says, come to my eternal wedding feast. I have a place for you. I have an engraved name tag. I have sealed you and put my cross and my name on your head because you matter to me and because I love you. And that is God's good news for you today.
Pastor Peter Ill serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. Pastor Ill, thanks for being our guest today.
My pleasure. God, Christ's peace to all of you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read the Gospel according to St. Matthew. We will still be in chapter 22. Jesus has told these parables here during Holy Week, and now his enemies, those who disagree with him and desire harm for him, they will come and try to trap him. The first in line are the Pharisees along with the Herodians. We'll pick up that text tomorrow. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Sharper Iron is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.